morning's scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Again, that's 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. If you're using the red Bibles in the back of the pews, it can be found on page 1162. And it reads, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'"
Good morning. It is a delight to see you here this morning. We are always thankful and grateful for your presence and for the privilege to be here together to glorify and worship the God of heaven. This morning, I want to talk to you about God's holiness, presentations of God's holiness, at least three of them in Scripture we want to note this morning. The sermon was originally not this sermon. This actually is the introduction to another sermon. It's just that the introduction got to be so lengthy, it became a sermon. But it introduces next week's sermon, at least Lord's will, if we're here next week. And that'll be a study of Psalm 99, where God's holiness is talked about at length. And so this morning we wanted to just begin a way of introducing God's holiness. Introductions are important. As we were discussing in Bible class this morning, sometimes they're lengthy, however, and we probably have another 3 weeks actually to introduce the book of Ecclesiastes. But it looks like, by the faces in that Bible class, we will not take another 3 weeks before we get to chapter 1 and verse number 1. And so if you are interested, though, we'll print you off some of that material and be glad to make it available for you. But we won't continue down that course of action. What comes to your mind when you think of the word holy? Some of the definitions of holiness may or may not be what most people think. This idea of holiness is apartness, sacredness, separateness. That's kind of the idea, that something could be a word associated with holiness and worthy of a study in itself is the word consecration. And so you're taking something and you're devoting it. You're setting it aside or apart. You're consecrating it for a particular use or for a particular person. And when something is consecrated, when something is set apart, when something is holy, then you can actually defile your hands by taking that which is holy. A thing could both cause defilement and holiness at the same time. And this is how Achan touched the accursed thing, or he defiled it. Those things were set apart for God's use in Jericho. They were not to be taken. Because they had been consecrated to God, set apart for God, when Achan took them for his common use, then he defiled himself. That's the idea of holiness. And so it's when pertaining to God, Strong says, and to his worship, separated from common or secular uses, consecrated to God, his service as a sacred place or thing. In the New Testament, same idea, something that's sacred, an awful thing. There's that idea of defiled or accursed thing, morally blameless, physically pure, ceremonially consecrated. That's what's involved in holy or being holy. Now, ultimately, this sermon is, and leading into the next one, has to do with God's holiness and a presentation of God's holiness. And so keep in mind these definitions and these ideas and attach them to God, that God is set apart, that God is pure, blameless, morally perfect, and so forth. He's consecrated. God is holy. That said, when things are connected to God, it's interesting in the Bible, the things that are called holy are not that way themselves. In fact, apart from God, they'd be anything but holy. They'd be very common. In fact, they would be, some of them, dirty or unclean. Some of the things the Bible lists as holy or connects holiness to. You remember back in Exodus 30, the children of Israel are going to make holy oil. This is the anointing oil that will go on the priest to consecrate them for their work or their service. But bear in mind, if you were to read the ingredients list, there is nothing in the list itself there that would be holy unto itself. In fact, you could take each individual list, and the children of Israel probably had them as common uses in and of themselves. However, when that oil and that list of ingredients is put together in this fashion, they are also told they were not to duplicate it. They were not to go home and replicate this oil, even if they had the ingredients list. That would be, if you were to go read it, Exodus 30, verses 32 and 33, it shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. You shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. That is an Old Testament expression for put to death. This comes at the risk of losing your life. You are not at liberty to just go home and replicate this oil. That's the idea and the connotation to being holy. It's one of the things, let me just throw this in very quickly. It's actually not our sermon, but I can't pass this without saying it since we're here. It's one of the things that you and I must understand about things that are associated with God. If something is holy and connected to and separated from God, you and I are not at liberty to take that and then make it common. You and I just can't do that. There's a long, big rabbit hole I could go down there. I'll try to avoid it as best I can because it's not the sermon this morning. But just bear that in mind. Sometimes when people say things like, we're not at the building. Or people might say things like, oh, we're not in worship now. Well, the assembly this morning does not make the things holy that we do. It is not our assembly that does that. See 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, have you not homes to eat in, or do you despise the church of the living God? What they were doing in Corinth would have been wrong anytime and any place. It had not to do with their location. Some brethren get really caught up on the location of the Lord's Supper. What they were doing would have been wrong in a home, under a tree, anywhere worship would have been taking place. It would have been wrong to do what they were doing. Not our point this morning, but it's interesting that Exodus 30 says, you don't go home and replicate this oil. I think that's meaningful. Other things associated with holiness, Aaron's garments. Now, these are clothes again, in and of themselves, just fabric. However, it won't be when it's made in the way God intended for Aaron and the priests to wear it. They will be holy garments. The temple is holy. If you wanted a corresponding for that in the New Testament, the temple is not this building. This building is not holy. You hear people say that sometimes. I understand what they mean. You did that in the church. Well, they say that you're doing that in the church building. No running in the church, people say. I've even heard people say, you are lying in the church. As if lying would be okay outside the building. Well, they don't mean that, I'm sure. The building that we have is not holy. This is not a holy building. I hear people use the expression in the sanctuary with reference to, again, a church building. That would have been true of the Old Testament temple. That building was holy. Today, that would be the church. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, verse 9, 1 Timothy 3, 16, 15, and 16. You are a royal priesthood. You are built up a spiritual house, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. The body of Christ, the church, is the holy building, if you will, of God. Not a physical building. Nothing holy about this building. Now, I'm not saying go around and just mistreat the building for the sake of mistreating it. I'm simply saying it's not holy. Young people, still not a good idea to run. There are older people out there in the foyer. Please don't run them over. That's a good idea, certainly so. But it's not because the building is holy somehow. Let's not teach our children that. The mountain was holy. If you read Exodus chapter 19, they are told very specifically, do not draw near. Do not try to peek. Do not touch it. If anybody touches it, they'll be put to death. Again, God warns them very strongly. Jerusalem is referred to as the holy city. There is, the days were holy, the Sabbath days, Exodus 16, 23. And then maybe most significant as it relates to us, people are holy as they are again consecrated and set apart for God's use. It is the connection to God that makes holy. And so the priests were God's holy individuals who would offer up the sacrifices. Israel was to be a holy nation. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. In fact, Peter, what we had read this morning, Peter in the midst of and the beginning of his epistles to saints who are suffering. Again, you can't really read 1st and 2nd Peter without making note of that. The admonitions in that book or those letters are to individuals who are suffering for the cause of Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. What do they need to understand about their behavior as it relates to suffering? That they are to be holy. That they have been set apart, consecrated to the work of God. That they are connected to God. Chapter 1, they've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the living, by the word of God, which liveth and abides forever. They have been, and because they have, when they endure suffering, they are to submit. Submit to every ordinance, submit to God, submit to the governments, wives, submit to your husbands. And throughout the book, there is this suffering and this submission. Ultimately, Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example. One of the things that has to be understood by Christians living in the world is that we are called to be holy. There's a reason you can't act like they act at the job. There's a reason you can't respond the way they respond at the job. And there's a reason why it's strange when you do. It's out of place. It's not proper. Sometimes you hear Christians saying things, I should have said. No, you shouldn't have. What I should have done. No, you did the right thing. You let your light shine. You walk among them and shine as lights in the world because you are not like them. You have been called out. You are now holy. And that's what Peter is saying. As newborn children, as children of God, be ye holy. For I am holy. We didn't have it read, but do you have your Bibles? Look at 1 Peter 1 and look at verse number 17. If another additional reason, and again, not our sermon, we're moving on. I just need you to read this one thought, though, before we do, because Christians need to keep this in their minds. Why not respond the way they do? Why continue to be holy despite the behavior? Because Peter says, and this is not the only place he says it, 1 Peter 1, after quoting Leviticus 11, 44, 45, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things. Two reasons. Number one, judgment. Number two, redemption. God is going to judge. Peter will reference that again, 2 Peter 2. The Lord will judge. You keep acting holy. God's going to judge. You've been redeemed. You are different. All of these things are associated with being holy in the Bible. Now this morning, for the remainder of our time, I'd like to look at three examples of God's holiness. Presentations, if you will, that God presents himself to individuals as holy. three instances and what those individuals learned, saw, and experienced in their interaction with God. In addition to that, what is the proper reaction then to God's holiness? First example is back in the book of Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, it is a presentation of God's holiness. When a day is just not another day, listen, this started out no doubt as the day before. Probably nothing very exciting or different about it. Moses had likely done what he did on this day, the day before, and the day before, and the day before, and maybe very well in the same location. The Bible says, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, Exodus 3:1. The priest of Midian, he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. He said, do not come hither. Remove your shoes from off your feet. The place on which you're standing is holy ground. One of the things that stands out about the people in the Bible is how very normal they are. They are just like you and I. In fact, I doubt that you and I would have done anything different here than Moses did. Moses was out pasturing his flock as he had probably done many days before, and on this particular day he saw a bush burning. Now, when you and I see things burning, we know what fire does to things, and fire wins. And so it burns things up. Now, this must have been indeed a marvelous sight. How can something be burning and be on fire and not consumed? How is that possible? And so if you had a question of how, what would you do? Now, if the bush burning was impressive, the bush talking had to be otherworldly then. As you start your saunter over to the bush to see why it's not consumed, now then imagine hearing a voice from the very bush. But not only does the bush talk, as if that wouldn't have been impressive enough, the bush knows you by name. Moses! Moses! I imagine Moses stopped. You'll notice there's no words from Moses. Bush gives instructions, actually commands, and an explanation. Draw not nigh hither. Do not come any closer. Stop. Command number one. Command number two, take off your shoes. What do you suppose you'd be doing then? I trust you'd be taking off your shoes. Now, maybe, and while you're in the process of taking off your shoes, you're given an explanation. For the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Again, let me imagine that Moses probably did this. I'm standing on holy ground. What would have made this ground holy? You know what's just over there? Ground. You know what it's not? It's not holy. No, the place you're standing is holy ground. When you and I contemplate the holiness of God, there is this introduction and presentation and even this explanation. And so it should have bearing on us. When we talk about the holiness of God, it should create in us caution in our approach. People who take the name of God in vain, people who are flippant and careless with God, are people who don't understand His holiness. Are people who don't understand who He is in contrast to who they are. And some do it for shock value, for it is shocking when you hear people speak of God in a very flippant and a non-reverential way. It is shocking indeed. But what it should produce is caution. Do not come near. It should produce reverence in His presence. Move your sandals. Take off your shoes. There is an amount of reverence that ought to be had in the presence of God. It's one of the reasons why Christians of all people should not be quick to say, let's do X. Well, what is X? Somebody ought to investigate it. Somebody ought to study it. Somebody ought to ascertain whether or not God would approve of us doing X, whatever X is. It shouldn't be the case, and may it never be the case, that somebody just gets to come along. I had a dream last night, and I think we should. Well, listen, if you have a dream, tell it as a dream. However, before we undertake some new thing that we're going to just throw up to the God of heaven, let's make sure it doesn't insult His holiness. Let's do that with a fair amount of caution and reverence for the one of whom we're approaching. It ought to be full of knowledge. The God of holiness, our knowledge of God should be increased. We should learn something, and that's what we do. When you're reading the Bible, you're learning about God. It's Nobody knows everything about the Bible. Everybody is still learning and everybody is still studying. But before you offer up something to God, shouldn't you go see if it's in His book? Yeah, some people. Have you read that in the Bible? No, I hadn't read it, but I just think it's a good idea. Wait. Some people actually get upset with elders and preachers. I don't know why we can't. Have you read that in the Bible? Have you ever read where God said you should? The knowledge of God and our interaction with God comes from God. And you should find that in His word. Moses is presented with God's holiness, and it is a life-changing event, and it should be for us all. Secondly, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to read it, Isaiah is brought into the presence of God and he sees God's holiness. And like Moses, it has a profound impact on him in what he sees. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined or undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is in that context where God will say, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah will say, "Here am I, send me." Why does Isaiah say that? That comes after this scene of holiness. What is it that Isaiah gleans and sees in the New Testament? This is quoted in the book of John, and what John tells us is Isaiah saw the second member of the Godhead. He indeed saw the Lord, the anointed one, high and lifted up. John 12, I believe the verse is 41. God's holiness allows us to see something. It allows us a proper view of God, ourselves, and others. That's the upward, then inward, and outward perspective that Isaiah got. Isaiah said, "Mine eyes have seen the Lord." He looked upward. Friends, this is truly the only way to properly view ourselves, others, and the God of heaven. You began, as we said last week, with God. In the year that Isaiah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what did the angel say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That threefold expression to emphasize what's being said. Isaiah saw that. He saw God. And it's amazing. Immediately after seeing God, he looks at himself. That's the proper way to view the world. That's the proper way to view yourself. Far too many people start the opposite direction. They start with themselves and then they start with God. That would be the wrong order. No, no. You start with God, for that is the only way to see yourself properly. In fact, when you start improperly, it's the reason people don't see themselves the way they should see themselves. They come away from the experience saying, "I'm pretty good." They come away from the experience saying, "I don't do anything wrong. I don't hurt anybody. I don't swear. I don't curse. I don't do this. I don't do that." It's amazing. They tout their goodness by what they don't do. That ain't the way to see it, friends. No, the way to see it is the way Isaiah saw it. I saw the Lord. And immediately after seeing the Lord, Isaiah said, "Woe is me." Why, Isaiah? Why is there a woe on you? "For I am a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. In his presence, I see myself properly. In his presence, I see my need for him. When I see him, I see me." Once I see me, it is an amazing thing. I can now see everybody else properly. Isaiah doesn't describe the nation any differently than he describes himself. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah sees himself just like the others. Friends, that's the only way to see yourself. When you get this order incorrectly, when you invert this order, it is amazing how that you can see yourself better than everybody else. When you don't see God first, you start with you and the world revolves around you. You start with you and even God should bend to your desires. Where was God when I had a use for him and he didn't show up? I needed something and he didn't provide it. I wanted something and he had the audacity to say no. Where was he when? See, when you see you first, you'll even bend God to your will. Not only will you bend God to your will, I promise you this, nobody else will ever measure up to you. Everybody else will be worse off. Everybody else will be less than. This is one of the reasons that you and I can be so easily selfish. It's one of the reasons when there are rules, they don't apply to me. There's a line outside. Everybody get in line. Well, wait a minute. I don't want to be at the end of that line. Yeah, but you got here last. Yeah, but I don't want to be at the end of that line. And wherever you insert yourself, what you're saying on some level is everybody behind me is less than me. Everybody else is less than me. I deserve to be up front. And I know this has happened to you. Sometimes it happens unintentionally. Is that a synonym for accidentally? Probably. You've been to one of those situations, though, where you're driving down the street and this lane is going to end. You got to get over. Everybody knows that. But haven't you seen it? People will surely get out of this line, get into that line, drive up, and then get back into this line. Or some people just never get over. They just ride the thing all the way out. Now, somebody might say, "Well, Eric, you don't have to get over until you get to the end." Well, that's fine. The rest of us have gotten over now. If we keep going and you don't get in, sometimes, though, you come upon that and you didn't mean it. That's what I mean by accidentally, unintentionally. It came up before you could realize it. Now you're out there. But I've seen it way too often. And on some level, I can't help but think you really think that the rest of us in this line are less than you. that you shouldn't have to do what everybody else has done. Now, when you see yourself improperly, I promise you this, you will put yourself above everybody else. There's one thing to help you with that. If you come into the presence of God and see His holiness first, then you can see yourself properly, and then you can see others properly. Upward, then inward, and then outward. And then thirdly, we go to the last book of the Bible, and it is the book of Revelation. John sees, well, he sees a great many things. One of the things he sees is in the throne room, he sees the holiness of God. Chapter 4, verse 1 opens with, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door open. Open in heaven, voices began to speak to John. There were flashes and lights and so forth." Verse number 5, "Out from the throne came flashes of lightning, sounds of peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire and burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Down in verse number 8, John says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You have created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." John sees God's holiness, the holy beings, and they express and say, "Holy, holy, holy." The 24 elders are there, and they cast their crowns before the throne. God's holiness then should prompt us to praise Him continually. That's what they do. The Bible says they cease not, they rest not, day and night, praising Him. "Holy, holy, holy." We heard this morning in Trey's prayer that God is good. When? All the time. Well, that's true. Why don't we praise Him all the time? Why don't we shout His praises all the time? Why do we wait only in the good times? And why are we so down on God in the bad times? Maybe it's because we don't see and appreciate His holiness. Holy, holy, holy. They don't cease. They don't rest to give Him praise. They praise Him continually. Friends, how about you? You and I are not careful. Christianity can be a hobby. It can be something we do on Sundays. "What are you doing this weekend?" "I'm going fishing." "Okay. What are you doing this weekend?" "I'm going golfing." "What are you doing this weekend?" "I'm going to wash my car." "What are you doing this weekend?" "Oh, you know what I do? I go to church." That's what you do on the weekend? You go to church. Friends, if you and I aren't careful, church can be an activity not much different than washing cars, hunting and fishing, golfing and boating. It can be little more than an exercise of a hobby that I do. Why do you go? I always go. Why do you go? Well, my mother and father took me all my life, and that's just what I do. What do you do on Monday? No, Monday is when I live my real life. You should praise Him on Monday. You should praise Him continually. You should have a relationship with God, not this building. They cease not day and night to praise Him. It should give joy over God's triumph. That's what they do. They give glory and honor and thanks. He's overcome. It's an amazing thing the Bible does, is it talks about things that have happened and then it won't revisit them. It'll say the event has happened and taken place, and the joy continues until you get to glory. The cross of Christ has happened. The resurrection has happened. He rose. He ascended. He sits. He reigns. Now that gives me joy for the rest of my life. I praise him. I have joy. Listen, you can't have the joy. You can't have it because you didn't give it. You can't have it because it's not temporary. It's not something you can grab. You can't bring Christ back to the grave. He rose. He triumphed over death. We won. And so we have joy. That joy is not optional. Joy is not transient. That joy is sustained. Question, Christian friends, how about yours? You and I should be concerned when our disposition, our security in life, our emotional, spiritual, mental well-being is as transient as the world is. When ours has no more depth and security to it than the events of our lives, something is amiss in our lives and our understanding of God. It's understandable that the world's joy could be linked to the circumstances of their life because they have concluded, that is my life. So if their houses burn down, if they lose their jobs, if they come across hardship, difficulty, circumstances, those things provided it. So when they're gone, they're without it. That makes sense in the world. It makes no sense for Christians to live that way. Because Christians have said, my hope is built on nothing less than not houses and jobs and health and well-being, but on Jesus. They have the victory, and so they joy in him. But then thirdly, it should humble us. You know, these people in this Revelation here, chapter 4, these 24 elders, whoever they are, and there's certainly a lot of different thoughts about who comprises these 24 individuals. The point is this: these individuals have overcome. These individuals have triumphed. They have lived faithful lives. They are now in glory. They have succeeded. Having done so, they're said to have crowns. But in his presence, they take their crowns off and they throw them at his feet. And they prostrate themselves in honor and before him. The holiness of God should humble us. We should praise him with our mouths. We should joy in our spirit. And we should be humble in his presence. They cease not day and night. They praise and they honor him. And their joy is not and will not, cannot be taken away. As you can see, that would have been a lengthy introduction before our sermon. Next week, though, we'll talk about Psalms 99, where the psalmist talks about God's holiness, and we'll look at those things that he says. Friends, as you go through this afternoon and maybe on into next week, be thinking about the holiness of God. Be thinking about your relationship with him. Be thinking about its security and stability and what he is to you all the time. And be thinking about you being connected and set apart, consecrated for him, and what that means in your life. If you're not a Christian, friends, you need to be. Because you can't have that without Jesus. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I think, a sermon that I've been, at least in my mind, and just to tell you how it works in my mind before anything is ever put to pen or paper, so I'm still thinking about it, truth be told. But the title is at least this so far: the real reason people must go to hell. And hell puts people off in a particular way, and they say things like, well, Eric, who are you to say that? I don't mind telling you I'm nobody. I don't mind telling you I don't have any standing or position to tell anybody why they're going to hell. Just what the scriptures say. But I will tell you this. As I'm working on that sermon, I already have the answer, though. I can assure you this will put the points to it. But what stands, or rather who stands, between people going to heaven and people going to hell is Jesus. And if there is someone you need in your life, it's Jesus. You're thankful for his church, and you're thankful for the body, you're thankful for his people. But what you need is Jesus. And friends, nobody can go to the Father without Jesus. You don't have him this morning, friends. You need him. How do you get him? Well, now, friends, listen, we're going to urge you to study your Bible. Because I trust that anybody could try to answer your question. What must I do to be saved? How do I get to Jesus? Well, I imagine you could get a lot of answers real quick. And so we would urge, go to the scriptures and see what's said in here and do what they say in here. Here are some of the things you'll read. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You'll read that, Mark 16, 15 and 16. He that believeth not will be condemned. You'll read this. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children, to all those that are far off, even as many as our Lord shall call. You'll read that in Acts 2, 37 to 39. You'll read this in Acts 22, 16. And now, why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. You'll read that. Friends, what I'm trying to say to you is any answer that is not one of these answers, that does not include these things, a necessity to hear God's word because faith comes by hearing, the necessity to believe in the God who gave his word, John 8, 24, because if you don't believe, you can't have Jesus, a necessity to repent and turn from sin to Jesus, Luke 13, 3, Acts 2, 38, a necessity to confess the name of Jesus, Acts 4, 12, Romans 10, 9, and 10, and the absolute necessity to be immersed in water, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If it doesn't include that, then friends, it's the wrong answer. While you might respond to that answer, it will not get you to Jesus. You will be right back in the exact same place. If you don't have Jesus, you can't go to heaven. The holiness of God should give us caution in his presence, reverence for who he is, humble us, cause us to praise, give us joy, inevitably make us holy as he is holy. Not a Christian this morning, become one. We invite you to do so. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Whosoever will, let him come, as we stand and as we sing.